We are continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians. This section is a section which is dealing with what's called household codes, where household instructions are given to the various roles and responsibilities. And not entirely familiar to us the same way of doing households. Most of us do not have household servants. I remember growing up, we had this neighborhood, this area where there were these huge houses and what I understood to be servants' quarters out back, and that was part of the culture back then. Somewhere along the line, I think there was some transition because now they're marketed as mother-in-law quarters, and it's a different culture that we're in. And so we're going to look at a culture where there are slaves and masters. So let's read together Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Our Father and our God, we come before you because of Christ, and we ask that you would teach us through this word, that we would know what you are doing in history, what you're doing in our own very circumstances. Give us hope and strengthen us in Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Whom do you serve? I've entitled this passage. When we read a passage like this with language of slaves and masters, we might well ask, what does this have to do with me? In fact, some look at a passage like this, particularly skeptics in our culture, and they say that this seems that Paul's condoning slavery. And how can that be right? How can the Bible endorse such things? What's going on? It's a question we should answer. Because sometimes we can too quickly just jump to applying a passage like this to employee and employer in our modern context of workers and bosses. And we can miss the historical context of what's really going on there with real slavery. And when we do that, I think we also miss that something bigger is going on that radically speaks to those who are in slavery. And if we understand the significance of the word of exhortation towards them, it can also speak to us in our circumstances, whether we're employees or those who have employees. And the question, whom do you serve? It gets at something in this passage, which is for them and for us, for all of us, for all of life. It's right there in the center. Verse 23 is one of those passages that often gets taken out of context and applied, rightly so, but there is a context. But this verse says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. And it's for the Lord rather than for men. And it's talking about who we ultimately serve. We serve the Lord. He's our master. That word Lord is also translated master, and we see that throughout this passage, the references to Lord. And even the term master there is actually the same word for Lord. And so the lordship of Christ is a radical concept in our day and age, particularly where we often just try and serve ourselves. We see that our liberty, our freedom, our independence is a defining value. But for the believer, we're not to be shaped by that perspective of the world around us, but Christ is to shape our lives, to shape how we handle difficult circumstances in life and find out what would he have us do in the midst of these things. And he would also shape us in our bountiful circumstances as well. So this passage has something to say to you wherever you're at. And so we want to look at what it means to serve the Lord. And we're going to look at three aspects of serving the Lord. I want to look at the context of serving, to bring to bear what's going on in our lives and in the epistle, the manner of serving, how do we go about serving the Lord, and the motivation for serving. What drives us? We have the context of serving, the manner of serving, and the motivation of serving. And we want to look at this so that we just don't gloss over this passage, which might seem so far removed to us, that to find real hope and endurance and guidance for our very circumstances. And so we'll start with the context of serving. And I want to look at this in a number of levels. I think so often we miss the big picture of where do we fit into what God is doing. So before we look at the context in the letter of Colossians, in the context of the historical setting of the first century, particularly with Roman slavery, I want to look at how we got to our own context of life today. And we are in the context of what we call the fall. The fall of humanity away from living in submission to our Lord. We're in a serve-yourself culture, or at least we like to think so. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but we always serve something. And what we serve is whatever we live for. What we live for puts constraints on our behavior, telling us what we can do and can't do. Like how one author puts it, he says if we live for Olympic gold or for a successful career or for our politics or for a spouse, there are limits on our choices for what we can do or can't do to have that attained. If you want a gold medal, appropriate this time of year, what do we do to pursue that? We serve that goal of what we're living for by hours upon hours of training and strict discipline and diet, giving up all sorts of freedoms. That desire dictates what we do. It masters us, so to speak. We all serve something. The question is, which master will really lead us to life? And which ones will exploit us and abuse us and leave us empty at the end of the day? Whom will you serve? Is an age-old question. It's not new. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. See, we were created as people who are dependent upon our God. We were created to know Him, to worship Him, to love Him, to serve Him. We were called to listen to Him and find our direction from Him. And He provided all that Adam and Eve needed for life. Genesis says they had what they needed for their bodies. God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And He placed them in this garden and He said, eat freely from any tree that you want. Except for one. Except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one you shall not eat of. Now when you have a tree with a name like that, you know there's something more going on than the fruit itself. The issue really was, whom will you serve? Eve was tempted. She saw this forbidden fruit. And she saw that it was good for food. There's nothing wrong with eating and satisfying the needs of our body, is there? She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. God has made all this beauty to be enjoyed, to partake of. It was desirable to make one wise. Surely we're not to just stay foolish and ignorant, are we? We're to use our capacities to grow as much as we can. Justifications we might find ourselves in. And she took and ate. And so did Adam. Whom did they serve? It's been said that sin produces foolishness. Foolishness is what believes that my perspective, my insights, my judgments are more reliable than God's. So I pick the way that I live instead of him. Foolishness is what convinces me that my rebellious actions and choices and attitudes are right and best for me. So I think I'm okay in doing what's wrong, and then I justify it afterwards. Foolishness is what rejects our basic nature to be dependent creatures, dependent upon our Maker for guidance and truth. He's the one we find meaning and purpose for, and so foolishness tries to be our own source of wisdom. And like Adam and Eve, we end up serving sin. Since then, mankind is born with a bent to serve anything other than the Creator. Fascinating, even in the midst of that, though, God made a promise in Genesis that he would conquer evil and he would bring people back to himself. Not to just to be on their own, but to really serve him. That's how we were made to flourish. The question still is, in light of that promise, still, whom will you serve? Will you trust him? Will you trust his promises in the midst of this fallen world? And now it's even harder. We can look back at the garden and we think, okay, they had everything. They had all these wonderful trees. And then there's this one. There's another tree. That's wonderful too. They had every tree to eat from. They had plenty. It was easy to see how foolish it was for them to go after that one that they were told not to. But in a fallen world, it's not always so easy because we don't live in paradise. There are temptations around us all the time that always are in front of us as being better than where I'm at. Now in a fallen world, there are times when a person might barely have enough to eat and what's around might be bland and tasteless. So surely delicious food presented could be a compelling draw. When I'm in miserable conditions, under an oppressive government, I have a spouse that's an unbeliever, my kids are unruly, my boss is unfair. Now the question, whom will you serve, really has some weight. Would God have me stay in such conditions? Is that what God is telling me to do, to serve him? I can't go after those other things. I might have to stay here. Is God still good? How in the world can be submitting to a bad master, for example, be good? Well, it's only good if there's something bigger going on than just that immediate situation. And you know what? There always is something bigger going on. That's what we learn in Scripture. His commandments to us are never meaningless and arbitrary. He's always doing something. Are you going to trust him? We see it worked out in history. Back to Genesis again, the call of Abraham. He tells Abraham, get out of your father's house. Get out of everything that you know, and I'm going to give you something more. And Abraham believed God, and he obeyed. Hebrews 11 recounts that. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise. And he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then it goes on and says, but he died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, he knew that there was something bigger going on, something eternal. He was someone who had to walk by faith and not by sight because he didn't see the promise fulfilled, but he trusted in the God who called him. The Israelites, God delivered them out of slavery from the Egyptians, to take them to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it didn't come in their timing. They didn't trust him. They grumbled. Something bigger was going on. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it's recorded that the Lord led them in the wilderness for these 40 years after their complaining, grumbling, after wandering 40 years. He led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you would serve him. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry. He let hardship come upon you, but he fed you with manna, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That you might know that life is more than just your appetites and your desires and whatever you want in the moment. That we serve the Lord. He fed them manna, that he might humble them, and that he might test you. And here's what it says, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. To do good for them. There was something bigger going on. And yes, they wanted melons and cucumbers. And their desires pulled them away. But he wanted to do good for them in the end. Will you trust him? Whom do you serve? Christ comes in the New Testament. And he says, deny yourself and take up your cross. Take up an instrument of suffering and death and follow me. If you want to actually save your life, you got to lose your life. Is that a contradiction? No, he says there's something bigger going on. If you want to actually save your ultimate life, you got to give up the life that finds itself here to gain the life that finds it in him. The desires, you want to follow him. Will you follow him? Will you trust him? Will you serve him? There's always something bigger going on. And for his people, it's to do good for them in the end. This is the context of what God is doing in history, which we so often forget. How do we fit into this? How do we fit into this picture? We need to understand creation and the fall and the redemption that's in Christ and the restoration where he's bringing all things new for his people to be with him forever. And so now, understanding that context, we can move into the context of the letter to the Colossians. These are people who become connected to something bigger. Paul has heard about them. They've heard the message of life, the gospel of salvation. And Paul writes this letter because they've come to faith in Christ Jesus. They've said, we will trust the Lord. They've recognized their sin. They've recognized he's a substitute. And he is the Lord. He's the master. And an amazing thing happened that was radically countercultural there. Here is this assembly of people who've trusted in the Lord that span different groups. There's women, there's children, there's men, there's slaves, there's free men. They're all putting their faith in Christ and finding unity in him. And as we look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, and there's an equality. There's this diverse people brought to understanding God's plan in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jews, slave and free men. Remember when we talked about that? No slave or free men. You see, the promises of God span racial divides and economic status and age. And Paul's burden, Paul's prayer, going back to chapter 1, is that they would be filled more and more with the knowledge of God's will. So they would walk in a manner worthy of the Master, of the Lord, to please him, to be strengthened for living in this fallen world. So good to connect back as we look at these commands for us to live to what God has done and what he's called us into, isn't it? So how does Paul do his part in strengthening them? How do we get strengthened in what we have for our own trials and even bounty? Well, this whole letter has a major focus on pointing them to whom they serve. And who he is, what he's done. We can't miss the preeminence of the lordship of Christ. If you look back in chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, he starts to just go off in the midst of other teaching out there. He's talking about how Christ is the Lord of creation. He made all things. All things are for him, including you. Verse 18, not only is he the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of the church. And then we go down to chapter 2, verse 6, and he is the Lord of my life. As you received Christ Jesus as master, as Lord, so walk in him. This is a key verse. It sets the stage for the rest of the book. So when you came to faith, if it's true saving faith, you accepted him as Lord, Lord of your life. The same one who's Lord of creation, Lord of the church, is the one who's the determiner of right and wrong in your life. He's your master. So now we go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. You've accepted him, so seek the things above. Set your mind on what God's doing in your life. Your life, it's hidden in Christ. Your life is all wrapped up in Christ. Christ is your life. And he's coming again to bring you into glory. This is the master we're living for, the one who created us, that redeemed us. And when he is Lord, we are by definition taking on his constraints that liberate us from any other master. He didn't come to liberate us from having no master and us being our own captain of our souls. He came to liberate us from anything else that will exploit us, abuse us, and leave us empty when we stand before the throne of God above. He called us to see him as Lord. We're in a day and age which shrinks the gospel, and it's just about saving us from sins but not bringing us into the life we were created to have in our Maker. That's not Paul's message. It's not the gospel in its fullness. See, this section here then, understanding what Christ has done, is a call to have a mindset that reflects our new identity in Christ. And he goes on, verses 5 to 11 in chapter 3, this new life involves putting off the old way of life that tried to serve self. And then verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3, to put on the new self, a new way of life of beloved children of God. And so we come to verse 17 of chapter 3, echoes with what's verse 23, and he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, of Master Jesus. See, this is what connects them and us. If you've trusted in Christ, this is our connection between employees and employers, slaves and masters, bosses and workers, then and now. We have Christ as our Lord. And whatever we do, we have this radical call to walk in Christ, to do all in his name. So now we have a context for what we see in the home in 3:18. Paul brings this lordship of Christ home, literally. To have Christ as Lord doesn't just stay up in the clouds or just something I acknowledge on Sunday or when I sing a song that works out in life, particularly the home. We might say that there's no distinction in terms of salvation, but it doesn't remove the distinctions between people, between men and women and slaves and free, while we're in this world. Some might have been teaching that, in fact. And Paul says that's not the case. And it doesn't take away from Christians their responsibilities to one another and their varying relationships. Parents, fathers, even masters of slaves. But what it does do is provide a new motivation to live appropriately with something bigger going on. And that's who I am in Christ and what he set before me. So now we might ask one other question about the context. How does slavery fit into all this? We've looked at the context of the fall, the context of the letter, and now we have the context of slavery. And this is a section, remember, on households. Now, including slaves might appear odd to us, but it wasn't odd to original readers. The households in those days was probably often larger than our typical modern nuclear family where you just have mom and dad and kids. It probably had even older children, maybe their spouses, as well as domestic slaves. And that's the kind of slave that Paul specifically has in view here, is a household slave, someone who is among them in the house. Now, when you and I hear the word slavery, we bring our own ideas, don't we? It conjures up in our minds the horrible injustices of the American slave trade. These terrible abuses, the selling of men and women, the separating of children, the stealing of people from the shores of Africa, all based upon race. It's one of the greatest blights on Western society and world history. We might say the slavery of the first century in the Roman world wasn't the same. It wasn't. There are similarities, but there were many differences as well. The Roman Empire was filled with slaves. If you look at the population across the whole empire, people estimate the 1/5 to 1/3 of the population were slaves. In cities like Colossae, probably had a higher density. Some say that Rome had as many as 85 to 90% of the people were slaves. But it wasn't based on race. There are many reasons someone might be a slave. It was very diverse. Some more oppressive than others. So a blanket statement about slavery wouldn't address all that they knew about slavery in that context. Some Roman slaves were there because they had accrued massive debt. And so they were put into service to earn off their debt. We understand it a little bit. We don't necessarily think it's unjust. You've heard the joke, you forgot your wallet at the restaurant, and what do we say? I guess I'll have to do the dishes, right? Is that unjust? No. It's the same thing here, but in this situation, it's much grander scale, the principle. But there were other ways to become slaves that were far more oppressive. Prisoners of war, conquered peoples, they were purchased. Some were born into it. Some were sentenced to it for a crime, and some even went into it willingly. For those with skills, they could actually have a good station in life as slaves. All sorts of diverse labors that they do. They were certainly an integral part of the ancient household, serving families in all sorts of capacities. Some were skilled laborers or artisans or teachers or doctors or administrators. And many of them were worked, much like our jobs, with really high taxes. Like 2/3 went to the owners and 1/3 went to the slave. And they could actually save up and eventually buy their freedom. Some of them could even become citizens. The unskilled laborers, it was often much, much uglier. Brutal living conditions and treatment, torture, exploitation. Yet in any form that was there, they were treated less than citizens. They were considered property, certainly not with equality as with citizens. So now we have this context, and Paul writes to the Colossians, and he's not endorsing slavery. In fact, if we look at others' writings, he's probably sowing the seeds which Christians would use later to abolish the brutal slavery that we had in other countries as well. No, he's not endorsing it, but he's acknowledging that it's there. And because it's there, and people are being saved, they need to know how to live in light of those things. We're not in paradise yet. We're still in a place where there's bad governments, unbelieving spouses, bad masters, terrible labor conditions. But he's giving principles for living that even when we are in unjust circumstances, in the hard circumstances that we have, that there's something bigger to point to. Something bigger that we can look to for hope and endurance in whatever circumstance we have. And so we've looked at the context of serving, and now let's look at the manner of serving. How do we serve in light of all this? Let's think about what Paul doesn't say. Look at the passage again, verse 22, and as you look at it, I'm going to read what perhaps our culture might like it to say. Slaves, because you're slaves, you're still stuck in by law in your oppressive situation under a master. You are free in Christ. So in all things, do whatever you can to preserve yourself. Don't let your masters get the best of you. Do what you have to so you won't be treated poorly, even if it's just when they're around. Whatever you do, seek to get free from your master, for you are the captain of your own soul, knowing that to be free is your ultimate hope. Serve yourself. He doesn't say that. Isn't that the message we would have today? Serve yourself. And we can justify just about anything when we serve ourselves. Of course, if we give the same instruction on the flip side, you can see where chaos might ensue. Masters, you also serve yourself. So treat your slaves in any way which best preserves your own interests. Conflict would surely ensue when everyone pursues themselves, and surely that's what's happened in our day as we do that. How would it have worked? And for the Christian, how would that reflect the lordship of Christ? Let's ask ourselves a question. What difference does it make in your workplace that you're a Christian? Is it any different than those around you? Maybe in some ways. What does Christ want our testimony to be in the midst of a world where we might not be getting our rights? Well, we can give a list here and make parallels from these masters and slaves. What should we do? We should serve obediently. Verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters, your lords on earth. By law, the masters still have authority. We don't maybe think about it so much, but we all have earthly authorities as well, whether it's government or parents, a teacher. Most of us have bosses. Here's how it works out. Obey them. In all things. Not just the things that are fun or new, exciting, that meet our giftedness or help us advance or look good. It might include the mundane, the rote, the repetitive. There's something bigger going on, even in those things. We look at that passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Even if the masters are unjust, you endure it for the sake of Christ, and it finds favor with God. That's not what our culture says. 2 Peter is a context not unlike Colossians. It's to have an evangelistic impact as well. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and they might even slander for you things. You were called for this purpose, that we might show in bad circumstances that Christ is more precious than our circumstances. You were called for this purpose, and Christ was the example, because this wasn't his home. And so this isn't our home, and there's something bigger going on. That's the reflection of Christ. He doesn't want our testimonies to be insubordination or grumbling and complaining. That's what the world does. So when we work for him, we work for a sincerity of heart, it says in verse 22. Literally a single-mindedness. It produces a consistent conduct, not based on circumstances, but because I serve the Lord. I work with integrity and excellence and an attitude that rests in him. Work matters to the Lord, not just because of the widget I might be building on the assembly line, but because I reflect Christ when I do it with integrity, when I do it with an attitude to be pleasing to him in excellence. And what's the contrast, verse 22? Don't just try and be man-pleasers. Don't just try and get the favor of your bosses or just work with external service, literally eye service. It refers to work that's just trying to make an impression on the boss. You only work hard when the master is looking. You've seen this, right? When the boss is around, it's good to try and pick up something heavy and grunt a little so he knows that you're working hard. But then when he's gone, You just take these exceedingly long breaks. You've probably done it. I was young once. I know how it is, right? It starts young. Send the kids out to do some yard work. Start pulling weeds. You look out the window. They're like, it's so hot. They're like tying their shoes 5 times. All these things. No. We serve the Lord. He always sees. He always knows. And whatever you do, you work heartily. Literally, you work from the soul, out of the soul. You put your heart into it, not just because your boss says so, but because of the lordship of Christ. We work for the King, and it should make a difference. And so that leads to the motivation for service. Our manner always needs to be motivated by something. And this is very different from our culture, too. What's our culture say is find something that you can really enjoy and do. And now there's nothing wrong with that. But listen, what's more important is who we work for than what we do. Who we work for than what we do. Our work is a stewardship and an act of worship when we work for our King. He's the one who's the Lord of my life. The one who gave himself for me to be with him forever. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. And so it's not about man-pleasing, but like we saw back in chapter 1 of Colossians, it's to be Christ-pleasing. We make it our aim, Paul says in another place, to be pleasing to him in Colossians 1:10. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the Master, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We shouldn't want to do wrong. We don't want the consequences of it, like in verse 25. And we shouldn't just think that we can just bail out on the obligations we have in the relationships in our life. And think about this. If slaves, real slaves, had to submit to their earthly masters because of the Lord, they had to submit to masters they didn't choose, how much more should we submit to those we do choose? And we don't have to stay in the jobs we have. We're not in a slave culture here. If you want to change, change. I know that's not always easy, but while you're there, work heartily unto the Lord in whatever you do. I can't tell you the impact that our behavior in the workplace has for the testimony of Christ. I've seen such negative testimonies. You have someone that's just grumbling and complaining and contending just to get their way. Does it look like they're serving Christ? They're serving self? Work heartily, and if you don't like it, leave. But on the other hand, boy, those who endure, and they take in the name of Christ, and they've given a positive testimony, what an impact that can have. We can look at biblical examples. Joseph, for instance, or Daniel, they had favor with people, didn't always go the way they'd hope. They were diligent. They feared the Lord. We can think of other examples too. And by the way, did you know who this letter was carried to the Colossians by? If you look in chapter 4, verse 9, it mentions a man named Onesimus. And he was an escaped slave. He was a man who probably was seeking to serve himself and fled from his owner, a man named Philemon. And he got converted, probably under the ministry of Paul. And Paul is sending Onesimus back to Colossae with this letter and the letter to Philemon, the slave master. And here you have, in the same congregation, slaves and masters, all who are servants of the Lord, and they're hearing this letter. I don't know if you noticed, but most of the other commands are pretty short to wives and husbands and children, but this is a pretty long section. Might testify, first of all, that there were a lot of slaves in Colossae, but particularly you have this situation where a slave is coming back to submit to his master. And then the other letter in Philemon is like, yeah, he's coming back, but receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. This is radical in that culture where you would have that kind of equality. And what a testimony to others who might be wondering, hey, Onesimus, he made it out of here. Now he's coming back. He's like, no, you submit to the authorities. And that's a testimony who's your king and who you serve. We should serve 324, like I'm sure Onesimus did, knowing that from him I'll receive the reward of inheritance. He's coming back because he understands there's something bigger. Knowing, you have known that from him we'll receive a reward of inheritance. No matter what people give me or don't give me, I have a reward from my Lord. And that reward, that life in him, is better than Olympic gold. And if we would just see that and not be deceived, what a difference it would make. We would gladly submit to his constraints more than any other master. True reward isn't a paycheck. Jobs aren't just some necessary evil just to buy stuff. But it serves to lay up treasures in heaven. We have an inheritance. We have something bigger. In the difficulty of my circumstances, the hardships that I go through, the bad spouses, the bad government, the bad bosses, I gotta walk by faith, not by sight, because all I see is the misery sometimes, isn't it? Why am I here? But he's given a promise. He's doing something in history. So he calls us to walk by faith. And you think of slaves sitting there who've come to Christ, they may not have an inheritance in this world to look forward to, but they can look forward to something far more glorious than anything they would get here. An inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade away. And they're going to share in that with other Christians, even masters. Together, they are legitimate heirs of the household of God. This is the bigger picture that Paul has been pointing to. And this goes for bosses as well as slaves, bosses and masters. For one, you have a master, you have a Lord in heaven too. This should shape how you treat those who work for you. Slave owners, they might pride themselves on their position and status in society and in the household, and they'd be tempted to abuse that. But the Christian boss, he uses his authority and his power to bring about justice and grace. Because he's reflecting his master. He's not putting people under threats. He's not being abusive or inconsiderate. They need to remember that they have a master. They're answerable to a higher Lord. In fact, they are slaves themselves. And so treat them with justice and fairness. What's that look like in our culture? I've had people ask me, they try and be gracious, and they say, is it okay to fire someone? Fair and just. You communicate, you lay out what the requirements are, you be reasonable. And then if they choose not to live by those ways of your laying out how it should be, then they're making a choice not to be there. It's fair. We don't have to enable sloth or lack of integrity, but there's something going on here. The point is that as Christians, whether we're boss, master, slave, employees, success is not defined by the way the world does it. Success is defined by faithfulness to him. That's what needs to be under all our dealings with one another, is a goal to be faithful to him, the one who's given us our identity. We have a sense of belonging and love and acceptance and forgiveness and adoption and justification and reward. My work, my status doesn't define me. Christ does. All too rarely do we contemplate and see the bigger picture. And that's what we need in our hardships, in our drudgery, in times when we ask, why does God have me here? I don't know, but he knows. He's placed you where you are, and he's doing something bigger to do good to you in the end. And there's an inheritance and a reward on the other side of it. And if Christ is your life, verse 24, serve him. I know it says you serve the Lord, but it's probably a command. Serve the Lord Christ. You're on a personal assignment from the king. And if you know whom you serve, and it's Christ, then you need to trust that the best thing you can do is to be faithful to Him in every aspect of your life. It's the best place to be. Don't rationalize like Eve did. Orient your life around Him and eternity. And it might not make sense in terms of the world's definitions of success. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, He will bring you into glory forever. What a picture we need. After going through this lesson and study, ask myself, where am I with this? Whom do I serve? What are my motives? And it took me back full circle to the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned and went out from under God's authority, it was the Lord that came calling. Adam, where are you? He came to the head of the house. He knew, of course. He knew that Adam and Eve had chosen to serve themselves rather than God. And He still made a promise that is for us today. He fulfilled that promise by sending His Son to bring it about, to pay the penalty for our sin of rejecting Him as Master, and to bring us back to Himself. That promise is still true, and it's the same call today. This call goes out. Wives, where are you? Where are you with submitting to the Lord? Are you submitting to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, the text says, as is fitting to the Master? Children, where are you? Are you obeying your parents, knowing that this pleases the Master, pleases the Lord? Employees, where are you? Do you work heartily in all you do for the Master? Husbands, dads, bosses, where are you? You have a Master in heaven. The Lord knows where you are too. He knows the temptations that are around you, and He calls you to trust Him, not yourself, to turn from the sin which produces foolishness, to confess your sins, to confess that Christ is Lord, and so walk in Him. And so we need to pray for His strength, and that we would see these things more and more. And with Paul, let's pray. We pray that we may be filled with the knowledge of Your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of Christ our Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of You, Father, strengthened with all power according to Your glorious might, and for attaining to all endurance and steadfastness and patience. We give You thanks that You have rescued us from darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. Now give us peace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.